Turn our attention over to Brother Lou, as he's going to exhort us tonight on Son of Man.
The Son of Man. In John 20 and verse 29, our Lord told Thomas, "Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." How do we come to know in any fashion someone we've never met, we've never talked to, someone you have no idea what he looks like? His only physical description is he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Someone who was last seen some 2,000 years ago. Our knowledge and our love for our Lord Jesus Christ can only be based on an attraction to the same mindset, an appreciation of the same values, and a very deep-seated appreciation for what he has accomplished for us. We find only 4 accounts of his life's ministry on this earth, yet all 66 books of the Bible tell us so much of who he was and what he would achieve. Those 4 accounts of Christ's ministry reveal him in the 4 particulars symbolized in the 4 standards of the encampment of Israel in the wilderness. 4 particulars revealed in the 4 faces of the cherubims that overshadowed the mercy seat: the lion, the ox, the man, the eagle, signifying royalty, service, humanity, and divinity. A presentation of our Lord as God manifest in the flesh. The particular aspect we wish to consider is revealed in the Gospel of Luke, where we find presented, he is presented to us as the perfect Son of Man. A man filled with compassion for a suffering humanity. Luke wrote for the Gentiles and sets the facts of Christ's life in proper sequential order. He supplements the other gospel events that are left out. Writing to the Gentiles, we find that Luke adds to the description of events by adding explanations of Jewish customs, such as in chapter 22, where he explains that the day of unleavened bread, in which the Passover is the day the Passover sacrifice was killed, a fact that would not need to be explained to a Jew. In chapter 2, he mentions the days of purification required under the law of Moses for a woman who had given birth. Meticulous observations of a well-trained mind of a physician, but under divine inspiration. What we particularly note about Luke's gospel is his description of our Lord coming as a man. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 and look at the genealogy. Matthew and Luke both record the genealogy. Matthew starts with Abraham, goes down through David to the generations to Christ. Luke's account, which we know as the genealogy through Mary, presents the lineage in reverse order. Luke 3 and verse 23, he starts with Jesus and he works back all the way to Adam, then to God, who brought forth the human race. As you look through these verses, from verse 23 on, we find that there's a dominant phrase, which was the Son of. We come to verse 38, and we read, which was the Son of Adam, which was the Son of God. This phrase, which was the Son of Adam, is where this particular phrase, the Son of Man, we believe, is picked up. Adam is often translated man in the Old Testament. In fact, we find Ben Adam almost 200 times in the Old Testament. So Jesus, being the Son of Adam, is called the Son of Man. Luke's record also provides more information in the first 3 chapters on the birth of Christ and his childhood than the other 3 records combined. So Luke's characterization of our Lord is more from his relationship with other human beings than the other gospel writers do. We find the range of human emotions, and they're presented as many sub-themes underlying the Gospel of Luke, whose main theme is the Son of Man. Just to consider a few. What about those joyful, pleasurable moments or events we experience described as joyful and rejoicing? We see they occur much more times, much many more times in Luke than they do in the other gospel accounts. What about the very opposite human trait of weeping? Again, we find references to that many more times in the Gospel of Luke than the other Gospels. What about the human trait of fear? More than double the times we find in Matthew. This very much reveals our Lord's dealing with the range of human emotions. What about that human trait described in the Bible as a sinner? Three times more in Luke than in the other Gospels. And in contrast, one of the greatest desires of man, salvation, at least the double number of references in Luke than in the other accounts. So we find that there are many strong sub-themes relating to man in the Gospel of Luke itself. What about the idea of fellowship and sharing a meal? Three times more in the Gospel of Luke. Something we very much enjoy, and it shows the Lord's care and interest in people as he interacted with man. Another dominant sub-theme we find is in the acts of healings and the promise of life as our Lord interacts with individuals. For example, the raising of the widow of Nain's son in Luke chapter 7, the forgiveness of a sinful woman in that same chapter, the healing of the woman which had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years in Luke 13, the stranger or alien who was healed of leprosy in Luke 17, the social outcast Zacchaeus, to whose house salvation had come in Luke 19, the ear of Malchus healed in Luke 22, the promise of hope for the thief on the cross in Luke 23. So you find another very strong sub-theme of healing and the promise of life extended by Jesus to individuals in time of need. All of these accounts are unique to the Gospel of Luke. We only read of the healing of Malchus's ear in Luke's account. There are many other examples we could look at in the Gospel of Luke about the Lord Jesus as a man and his interaction with men and women. So this theme of the Son of Man becomes more intriguing as we examine it in relation to the character and the work of our Lord. Now this phrase is not exclusive to the Gospel of Luke. We find it five more times in Matthew than we do in Luke. But nonetheless, we find the examples that we have looked at in the Gospel of Luke, in particular, does encapsulate this theme of the Son of Man. We're all familiar with the descriptive ways in which the work of the Lord is presented to us, given to us in his many titles: Lord, Christ, Son of the Highest, Son of David, the Seed, the Bridegroom, the Branch, the Seed of the Woman, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the Root, the Prince, the High Priest, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, the Son of God, the carpenter's son, the nail, Emmanuel, God, the altar, the banner, the lamb, the Alpha and the Omega, the Amen, the judge, and the just one. And there's still more. There's still more. Each one of those titles conveys some particular aspect of the work of our Lord. And they all come together, as Paul writes in Colossians, to describe the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. So let's examine one title and see if we can appreciate why Jesus of Nazareth is referred to as the Son of Man. What significance do we find in that phrase? We generally state that it conveys the fact that he was a man like us. Being therefore human, he was an acceptable sacrifice. We find in Hebrews that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. This is all true and to the fact, but there's more. More that is encompassed in that phrase, the Son of Man. Let's briefly examine how it's used in Scripture. And as we do, we need to be thinking about the significance of its use in relation to our Lord. We find this phrase occurs little over 100 times in the Old Testament and about 87 times in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew is Ben Adam, and in the New Testament is Huios Anthropos. We also note that the phrase, the Son of Man, in the Old Testament is not generally used for the Lord. The first occurrence of this is in Numbers 23. Let's turn over. Numbers chapter 23. And this is a quote that comes from the parable of Balaam. Numbers 23 and verse 19. God is not man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Yahweh had stated earlier through Balaam that Israel would be blessed, and the words spoken here show that God is not like the Son of Man, which typifies any man who would change his mind on some whimsical notion. Again, let's turn over to Psalm 146. Psalm 146. In verse 3. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. If this be one of Hezekiah's psalms, then he clearly understood after his deliverance from Sennacherib and his recovery from a life-threatening disease that putting one's trust in men is folly when compared with the assurance of Yahweh's care and protection. And we find more references used generically to describe this Son of Man. Isaiah 51:12, I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass? Job 25, verse 6, how much less man that is a worm, and the Son of Man which is a worm. And that's the word tola, and you need to take a close look at that word sometime and its significance. Obviously, these verses are descriptive of some of the characteristics of the human race. As we see on this chart, outside of his physical, corruptible nature, these verses in no way describe our Lord. But let's examine where this phrase does reference Jesus. Turn over to Psalm 8. Psalm 8, a psalm of David. And the reason we know that he's speaking in particular of our Lord is because Paul specifically tells us, take a look at verse 4 there of Psalm 8. Paul specifically tells us in his epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 2. Paul writes in Hebrews 2, verses 6 and 9, he says, but one in a certain place testifies, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? And now Paul goes on in verse 9 to tell us who this is. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So what's being conveyed in this passage? This psalm we know is a psalm of praise. It begins and it ends with the same phrase, giving praise to Yahweh. The explicit point of this psalm is to show the contrast that exists between the Creator of all things and the Son of Man. In verse 4, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him?" So with those passages we've examined so far, in this phrase, the Son of Man, what's the overriding impression we're given? Man, son of Adam, as we have seen, weak, mortal, untrustworthy. An apt description for the race of mankind as sons of Adam. We're then drawn to ask, if this is a fundamental description of this phrase, the Son of Man, why would that phrase be chosen and applied as a title of our Lord Jesus Christ? Why do this directly or indirectly over 190 times in Scripture? What's the implication that's being made? The answer is clearly stated as we read in Hebrews that our Lord came like us. He bore our nature with its trials, with its weaknesses and tendencies. The Savior was a man. The remarkableness of Yahweh's plan for the redemption of man is that it was placed squarely on the shoulders of a son of Adam. With this as a starting point, we find one of the most beautiful, multifaceted themes recorded for us in Scripture, revealing the many traits and characteristics of our Lord with regard to this phrase, the Son of Man. And with those traits and characteristics, we find much which can benefit us in our race to the kingdom. Let's turn to Paul's words here in the second chapter of Hebrews, when he expands on this thought as expressed in Psalm 8. You know, having made the connection between the Son of Man and our Lord in this psalm, he states further, Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 16. "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." And this word "succor" is rather significant for us here. It's formed from two words, bo, which means to cry out, either for joy or imploring for help, and theo, which means to run, but more significantly, to run to the aid of someone. So the word signifies someone who will come to the aid of another who cries out for help. Also in verse 17, it tells us how Jesus would be a merciful and faithful high priest, one who is trustworthy in contrast to what we read back there in Numbers 23. This is one who can be depended upon, one who can make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So Paul has expanded upon this brief reference in Psalm 8 concerning this particular Son of Man. How is this presented to the people? What would he do to show that this was the particular Son of Man? Well, let's first go to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Luke 19 and verse 10, Jesus told Zacchaeus that salvation had come to his house. "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost," to succor. So the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. The context of this begins a few chapters earlier, where Jesus spoke the parable, it is one parable, of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And if we study that parable and we look at the dominant verbs presented to us there, we have lost, seek, found, rejoice. A parable unique to the Gospel of Luke. So here is the Son of Man linked to the theme of coming to seek and to save that which was lost. And this theme is consistent in all the gospel records. Look at Mark 10, verse 45 here on the overhead. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. To minister here is diakonio in the Greek. It comes from a root word meaning servant. The importance here means to serve, to wait upon, with emphasis on the work to be done, not on the relationship between Lord and servant. So here we have described a servant who was prepared to give his life as a ransom. And in conjunction with this, so that we may know the power of his ministering, we read in Luke 5, verse 24, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon the earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise." So now we begin to understand some of the principles behind this theme of the Son of Man. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, to become a servant and give his life as a ransom for the forgiveness of sins. At this point, we should step back for a moment and think about the implications of this as far as we are concerned. Do we need a Lord like that? One who clearly knows our mental and moral constitution? One who has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities? One who is able to run to help when we cry? When the daily pressures of life, the temptations of the flesh, the lure of the world become too strong for us, do we need a Lord like that? Do we want a Lord who has come to seek and to save that which is lost for our children, for our family, for our brethren? Is that the character of the one we come to meet and remember each first day of the week? Luke 9:56. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So as we reflect on those aspects revealed in this phrase, the Son of Man, as applied to our Lord, we can't but appreciate the mercy and the grace that has been shown to us and are confronted with the fact that this came at a cost. A cost that the Son of Man was prepared to pay. The price he paid was his life. The Son of Man came to die. It wasn't a normal death, but a brutal death on that stake. We're told in Psalm 8 that the Son of Man was made a little lower than the angels. And Paul expands on that in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Why? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their life subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. But this is nothing but an expansion of what he recorded in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Again, why? For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. In all the occurrences of this phrase, the Son of Man, in the New Testament, we find that over 20 of them deal with his suffering and his death. Another sub-theme, if you will. And we again note that these topics are not exclusive to the Gospel of Luke. Matthew 17:22-23. And while he abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hand of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. Mark 14:41. And he come to the third time, and he said unto them, Sleep on now. Take your rest. It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Luke 22:48. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Did you notice the expression that's continually repeated in those verses? Let's continue. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. Matthew 26:2. You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. We note that those verses associated with the suffering of the Son of Man also tells us he was betrayed. So it wasn't just a death, but betrayal and death. The paradox here is that the Son of Man, who came to give his life for his people, who humbled himself, who took upon himself the form of a servant, who allowed himself to be nailed to that stake, was betrayed by the very ones he came to save. In particular, by one who's typified in Psalm 41 as his own familiar friend. But the theme of the Son of Man in relation to our Lord's work doesn't stop here. There's still more traits and characteristics revealed to us, some of which are quite meaningful to us in a very personal sense. Having suffered for us, having an understanding of how the human mind works, having come to seek and to save that which was lost, having our nature, taking upon himself the seed of Abraham, can we perhaps acknowledge that he knows exactly how the human mind works? Isn't it quite sobering, knowing this about our high priest? All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The words of Paul here bring us to consider another sub-theme of the Son of Man, and that is of being a judge and judgment. Based on those things we briefly examined concerning the Son of Man, who better to be a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart than one who has experienced all himself? As we examine these sub-themes concerning the Son of Man, we find that all the gospel writers record them in relation to some aspect of our Lord's work. Let's consider what's recorded in John 5, for it's an emphatically clear as to the authority given to the Son of Man. Let's turn over there, John 5. And this is after the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. John 5, starting verse 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son of Man to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment, also because he is the Son of Man. Interesting way to phrase this, isn't it? Our Lord is given authority to execute judgment. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. So we find our Lord, the Son of Man, associated with this work of judgment. After giving the parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus states in Matthew 13:41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. In Matthew 16, we find our Lord telling his disciples about the impending death and a future work. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his work. In Luke 21, after telling his disciples of the trials and persecutions that would come upon them and the destruction of the temple, he tells them always to be prepared. And in verse 36, he states, watch ye therefore, and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. As we read that verse, our minds are drawn to contemplate who will judge us. The answer is the Son of Man. Brothers and sisters, it won't be long before we stand before the Son of Man. Paul wrote in Hebrews 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is quick, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And we will stand before He who is the Word of God manifest. How will we see Him? Will we stand before Him and see someone who knows exactly how the human mind works? By observation? No. He knows it by personal experience. Will it be an encouraging or reassuring experience? After all, this is the one who came to seek and to save that which is lost. One who understands our weaknesses and struggles, as well as the ones He came to save. He understands our earnest desire to please Him. He will know if we tried our best to serve Him because we loved Him. He will know because He was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It should be very reassuring to us to know that the judge of all flesh is the Son of Man, a merciful and faithful high priest who gave His life as a ransom for us. Or will it be the other side of that two-edged sword? When we stand before the Son of Man face to face and look into His eyes, will we see that which frightens us? Someone with real understanding of the thoughts and intents of the human heart. Someone who can look deep inside the darkest nooks and crannies of our hearts and minds and see things that we so easily hide from others. Our motives uncovered and laid bare before the judge. Perhaps we should take more heed to what's recorded in the Gospel of John in chapter 2 and verse 25. "And because He needed not that any one should bear witness concerning man, for He Himself knew what was in man." So how will it be when each and every one of us stand before that judge? Positive and reassuring, or terrifying? Paul tells us how we of a surety can make this a positive experience. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. This is from the English Standard Version. "Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves." Or do you realize this is about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. We'll consider this more in our closing remarks. There's another sub-theme associated with the work of the Son of Man that's closely related to judgment, and that is His coming. We find this sub-theme over 20 times related to the Son of Man, emphasizing His coming. He's not remote from us. He sees and He hears. He is our intercessor, after all, and He is coming. Matthew 24, 27. "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even into the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Luke 21, 27. "And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Luke 12, 40. "Be therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not." So we're to understand that He's not just a judge, but that He is coming. And we believe that it will be our generation in particular that will see the coming of the Son of Man. One final sub-thing. One of the most beautiful and compelling aspects of the Word of God is how we, brothers and sisters, are drawn into the various themes that we find in Scripture. We think of the names and titles of deity, and how our hope is drawn into the meaning of that Yahweh name, He who will be. That same hope is found in the theme of the Son of Man. Just think about it. Why are we given so much information, so many sub-themes, if you will, about the character and the traits and the interactions of our Lord Jesus Christ and His role as the Son of Man? Well, the answer is for our hope, that we might eventually also become part of that work, to become like the Son of Man and manifest those characteristics we've looked at, to succor those in need, to become a servant looking to seek and to save that which was lost. All of those marvelous aspects of the Son of Man that we will be drawn into. Let's examine how this theme of the Son of Man is used in the Apocalypse. It was revealed through Peter that Yahweh was taking out of the Gentiles a people for His name. Those whose commission will be to manifest those attributes of our Lord at the saving of the earth in the kingdom age. Turn to chapter 1 of Revelation. This is where we find a most revealing description of that man that John sees. Chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. And this is a typical and not a literal man. We note particularly in those verses those descriptive adjectives. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet likened to fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. A very militant description. And we read his voice was as the voice of many waters. Daniel chapter 10 carries a similar description of the man of the one. In effect, it is the same man. But Daniel describes this typical man's voice as the voice of a multitude. So as John turns to see who's speaking to him, as we read in verse 12, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man." And it goes on with that remarkable description of this typical man. Scriptures are very clear that this is not the Son of Man, but one like unto the Son of Man. There's a likeness here in this typical man that is likened unto all those attributes that we find in Scripture concerning the Son of Man. This is a glorious description of the multitudinous Christ. Our Lord and His saints going forth to judgment, as is typified in the adjectives used to describe this one like unto the Son of Man. So the saints are made part of this multitudinous Christ based on what? Their likeness. Their likeness to the Son of Man. That's the criteria that determines their acceptability to be included in this multitudinous Son of Man. So then, in summary, our Lord was given this title, the Son of Man, because it epitomizes His interaction with the human race, to call out of that race those people who manifest the same characteristics, to be incorporated into this typical being described as one like unto the Son of Man. That's why we have this incredible opportunity before us to open the Word of God, to learn of the glorious works of this Son of Man. Where do we start? We start with developing a mind that reflects the character and the qualities of our Lord. Our values, our hopes, our objectives in life. And then doing those things like He did to glorify the Father. Our Apostle Paul clearly understood this, and he emphatically tells us that there is only one way this can be accomplished. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus."